Welcome to the reading of Perth Assembly, Reasons Against Festival Days by David Calderwood. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37 A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to our reading of Perth Assembly, Reasons Against Festival Days by David Calderwood, which we pray you find to be a great blessing, and which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the reading of the Perth Assembly, I'd like to read to you a short biographical sketch of David Calderwood, taken from various sources from SWRB's Classic Reformation and Puritan collection. Quote, "The extensive learning and eminent talents of the Reverend David Calderwood, his matured experience in ecclesiastical affairs, and especially in those of his native country, the persecutions he had endured for his beloved church, and the numerous works he had written in its defense, all qualified him in the happiest manner for becoming a historian of the Kirk or Church of Scotland. Above all, when the narrative was to be one of struggle and suffering in which the principalities and powers of the earth, as well as those of darkness, were the antagonists, the record of such a conflict fell most aptly into the hands of a man whom a monarch had in vain attempted to browbeat and a whole hierarchy to silence. His own heart also appears to have affectionately inclined towards this his most congenial occupation, so that after his return from exile, he spent many years in collecting and arranging the materials necessary for such an important task. At last, when he had reached his 73rd year, the General Assembly, for the purpose of enabling him to perfect his work, granted him an annual pension of £800 Scots. Calderwood died only 2 years afterward, but he lived to accomplish his purpose of writing the history of our national church from the commencement of the Reformation to the close of the reign of James VI in two, if not three, successive and copious revisals," end quote. Taken from the preface to Volume 1 of the History of the Kirk of Scotland, John Johnston, writing about the role of Calderwood that he played in the church, supplies an additional commentary from his Treasury of the Scottish Covenant, page 47, when he writes that the second book of discipline was sworn to in the National Covenant in 1581 and revised by the Assembly of 1638. The most important parts of the book were legalized in 1592 and again in 1690. Calderwood, the historian, edited the first and second book of discipline printed in 1621. End quote. Furthermore, from the Dictionary of Scottish Church History and Theology, page 118, tells us that Calderwood was excluded from the church courts when he opposed Bishop James Law of Orkney's substitution of royal supporters in place of the presbytery's duly elected representatives to the General Assembly. But when King James VI visited Scotland in 1617, Calderwood and 54 other ministers meeting in Edinburgh wrote a protest against the king's intentions that the monarch and men of his preference should appoint forms of worship and discipline in the church. Calderwood was required to appear with Archibald Simpson before the king at St. Andrews. As will be shown later, he boldly opposed the king's will and asserted the freedom of the General Assembly to control the church's ceremonies and government. Calderwood afterwards was deprived of his charge, imprisoned, and banished. In 1619, he went to Holland, where he issued anonymously his monumental critique of English episcopacy, The Altar of Damascus. Calderwood's writings were erudite and widely persuasive, preparing the way for the restoration of Presbyterian practice at the Second Reformation. With Alexander Henderson and David Dixon, he was appointed by the General Assembly of 1643 to draft a directory for public worship to fill a need for guidelines after the episcopal conventions had been removed, in keeping with the Solemn League and Covenant, end quote. The following was written by Reg Barrow, president of Stillwater's Revival Books. And once again, just a brief summary of the Perth Assembly Festival days. Shortly after King James came into power, he quickly adhered to the episcopal and prelatic form of church government, since it more closely conformed with his pretended supremacy. By this apostasy, he rejected the divine right of Presbyterianism. In 1617, King James ordered an assembly at Perth in order to introduce and implement various ceremonies contrary to Presbyterianism and in agreement with the Episcopal Church government. The five articles introduced included kneeling in the act of receiving the Lord's Supper, holy days, bishops, private baptism, and private communion. Immediately after the introduction of these five articles, faithful Scottish ministers resoundingly protested this egregious usurpation and submitted a written refutation against all of them. One of those faithful and true witnesses for Christ Jesus and his crown and covenant, Minister David Calderwood, responded by writing a faithful and true protestation against the observance of festival days. Calderwood argued that it was the privilege of God's divine sovereignty alone, quote, to appoint a day of rest and to sanctify it to his honor, end quote. According to Calderwood, quote, none did appoint holy days under the law of God but God, and that either by himself or by some extraordinary direction, end quote. In addition, Calderwood argued that the observance of festival days in the Old Testament, quote, pertained to the ceremonial law, but so it is that the ceremonial law is abolished. The annual days were distinguished from the moral Sabbath, end quote. According to Calderwood, the Jews held it, the Sabbath, in greater estimation than the rest. They called it the Queen of the Holy Days and the Secret of the Living God. However, with respect to anniversary or festival days, notes Calderwood, quote, the Apostle Paul calleth them weak and beggarly elements, Galatians 4, 9 and 10, the elements of the world, Colossians 2, 20, shadow of things to come, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. The Apostle saith not the observation of Judaical days, but simpliciter, the observation of days served to the people of God for a typical use and a rudiment of religion, end quote. Another reason offered by Calderwood was that the, quote, prerogative belonging to God in the Old Testament was transferred to Christ, God and man, the lawgiver in the New Testament, one that was faithful in all the house of God. But so it is that Christ neither by his own commandment nor by direction of his Spirit inspiring the apostles instituted any other day, festival, anniversary, or holy, but the Lord's Day. By reason of the substance it was changed into the Lord's Day, answering analogically to it, the seventh-day Sabbath of the Old Testament. The moral use endureth, the mystical use was to be a memorial of things bypassed and a shadow of things to come, end quote. While Calderwood and the other faithful ministers strongly and vigorously opposed these five articles of the Perth Assembly, it was left to the General Assembly of Scotland to finish what these ministers had started. Quote, on December 10th, 1638, session 17, the General Assembly of Scotland declared the five articles of Perth to be abjured and removed. Quote, the manner was put to voicing in these words, whether the five articles of Perth, by the confession of faith, as it was meant and professed in the year 1580, 1581, 1590, 1591, ought to be removed out of this kirk or church. The whole assembly, all in one consent, one only excepted, did voice that the five articles above specified were abjured by this kirk in that confession, and so ought to be removed out of it, and therefore prohibits and discharges all disputing for them, or observing of them, or any of them in all times coming, and ordains presbyteries to proceed with the censures of the kirk against all transgressors. End quote. That was taken from the Acts of the General Assemblies of the Church of Scotland, 1638 through 1649, published in 1682, page 36, quoted in Greg Barrow's Covenanted Reformation Defended, page 216. As Greg Barrow writes, history alone records these five articles of Perth, and we acknowledge them as heresy in our testimony and include them among our terms of communion, as we rehearse to our posterity God's mighty work of overthrowing the wicked. We must teach them that these five articles of Perth are heresy, and that those who love and defend them must be considered scandalous. This was clearly the practice of the Church of Scotland in the Second Reformation, is identical to the practice of the faithful covenanters of Scotland and America in later years, and continues as the practice of the PRCE, or the Puritan Reformed Church of Edmonton, today. End quote. That was taken from Greg Barrow's Covenanted Reformation Defended, page 216. May the Lord Jesus Christ, head of His church, whose mercy endureth forever and is plenteous, grant to you His abundant grace and His peace, which surpasses all understanding. Amen. So let it be. Now for the reading of the Perth Assembly. The Perth Assembly, containing the proceedings thereof, the proof of the nullity thereof, reasons presented thereto against the receiving the five new articles imposed, the opposition of it to the proceedings and oath of the whole state of the land, August 1581, proofs of the unlawfulness of the said five articles vis-a-vis kneeling in the act of receiving the Lord's Supper, holy days, bishoping, private baptism, and private communion. Exodus 20, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Colossians 2:8, beware lest there be any that spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, through the traditions of men, according to the rudiments of the world, and not of Christ. To the reader, the external worship of God and the government of the church, gentle and judicious reader, are like hypocrites, twins. They are sick together, in health together. They live together, they die, and divine together. As long as the government of the Church of Scotland stood in integrity, as it was established by laws, civil and ecclesiastical, according to God's word, so long was the worship of God preserved in purity. Since the former government was altered, and the insolent domination of prelates hath entered in by unlawful means amongst us, popish rites and superstitious ceremonies have followed, and are like to prevail universally. They have verified in their persons their common tenet, no ceremony, no bishop. The liberty granted to our church to indict and hold general assemblies from year to year, and oftener pro renata, was the chief bulwark of our discipline. This bulwark was broken down to the end a more patent way might be made for their exaltation. When vote in Parliament, the needle to draw in the thread of episcopal authority was concluded, to the great grief of the sincerer sort, many protestations were made that no alternation in discipline or divine service was intended. Many cautions and limitations were made to bound the power of the minister voter in Parliament. They were ordained to be accountable to the General Assembly for the manner of their entry and behavior in this new office, but like bankrupts, not being able to render account, they labored that no account should be made at all. That is, that there should be no ordinary General Assembly to take account. Some few extraordinary assemblies have been convocated of late years at their pleasure, for their purposes, and according to their device, constituted as they thought good, wherein they procured, or rather exhorted with terror and authority, a sort of preeminence above their brethren. They were lords in Parliament, council, session, chequer, lords of regalities, lords of temporal lands, presenters to benefices, modifiers of minister stipends, grand commissioners in the High Commission. Was it wonder, then, if so great commanders commanded the assemblies constituted, as is said, and carved to themselves a spiritual lordship, when their worthy brethren were banished, imprisoned, confined, or detained at court, that they might the more easily effectuate their purpose? They have broken the caveats made with their own consent, violated their promises, and have sought preeminence both in church and common, in the commonwealth. With the ruin of others and the renting of their mother's belly, we have notwithstanding been so silent hitherto that the world hath judged our silence rather slumbering and slothfulness than true patience. They are not satisfied with the wrongs already committed, but do still provoke us with new irritant occasions, and especially by obtruding upon us superstitions, will worships, and polluted inventions of men. It behooves us, therefore, to set pen to paper and say somewhat for the sure stay and better information of professors tenderly affected to the sincerity of religion, lest they be deluded with the glorious name of a pretended and null assembly, or seduced with temporizers, swallowing up all administrations or corruptions whatsoever. The means of printing and publishing are to us very difficult. We wish, therefore, every good Christian to take in good part our mean travails, and not impute unto us want or lack of goodwill, but of means, if they be not served hereafter continually after this manner. We shall be ready, God willing, for our own part, as need shall require, and opportunity will serve, to defend the cause we maintain against any of our opposites, their answers or replies whatsoever. Worthy of answer, we have seen of late some pamphlets which have rather exposed their authors to laughter and contempt than deserved any serious computation. In the epistle before Mr. Doran, D-O-R-N, His Majesty protesteth upon his honor that he misliketh not generally all preachers or others who like better of the single form of policy in our church than of the many ceremonies in the Church of England, and are persuaded that their bishops smell of a papal supremacy, that the surplus, the corner cap, and such like are the outward badges of popish heirs, and that he doth equally love and honor the learned and grave men of either of these opinions. His Majesty useth this provision, that where the law is otherwise, they press by patience and well-grounded reasons, either to persuade all the rest to like of their engagement, or where they see better grounds on the other part, not to be ashamed peaceably to incline thereunto, laying aside all preoccupied opinions. We are able to prove that no ecclesiastical law hath been made in any free and formal assembly for the alteration of past or presently intended, either in government or ceremonies. The ratification of civil laws already made or to be made cannot rectify the ecclesiastical, as long as we are able by good reason to impugn their authority and evince a vicious constitution. The informal and unlawful proceedings of these assemblies, where the said ecclesiastical laws are said to have been made, but the case that no exception might be made against the law, His Majesty's provision permitteth us to persuade others with well-grounded reasons. The verity of our relations and the validity of our reasons we refer to the trial of every judicious reader, making conscience of his oath, promise, subscription, and purity of his profession. From the beginning of the Reformation to this present year of our Lord, 1618, the Kirk of Scotland hath divers ways condemned the observation of all holy days, the Lord's Day only excepted. In the first chapter of the first book of discipline, penned anno 1560, the observation of holy days to saints, the feast of Christmas, circumcision, Epiphany, purification, and other fond feasts of Our Lady are ranked amongst the abominations of the Roman religion, as having neither commandment nor assurance in the word. It is farther affirmed that the obstinate maintainers and teachers of such abomination should not escape the punishment of the civil magistrate. The book aforesaid was subscribed by the Lords of Secret Council. In the General Assembly holden at Edinburgh, anno 1566, the latter Confession of Helvetia was approved, but with special exception against some holy days dedicated to Christ, these same very days that now are urged. In the Assembly holden, anno 1575, complaint was made against the ministers and readers besides Aberdeen, because they assembled the people to prayer and preaching upon certain patron and festival days. Complaint likewise was ordained to be made to the regent upon the town of Drumfries for urging and convoying a reader to the kirk with tabret and whistle to read the prayers of all the holy days of Yule or Christmas upon the refusal of their own reader. An article was formed to be presented to the regent, craving that all days heretofore kept holy in time of papistry, besides the Lord's Day, such as Yule's Day, Saint's Day, and other like feasts, may be abolished, a civil penalty appointed against the observers of the said days, banqueting, playing, feasting, and other such vanities upon the days foresaid is condemned. In the Assembly holden in April, anno 1577, it was ordained that the visitor, with the advice of the synodal assembly, shall admonish ministers preaching or ministering the communion at Pasch, Yule, or other like superstitious times, or readers reading, to desist under the pain of deprivation. I might just note for the listener that whenever the word Pasch is presented, it is referring to Easter in our day. Dedicating of days was abjured in the Confession of Faith, penned anno 1580. An article was formed in the Assembly, anno 1581, craving an act of Parliament to be made against observation of feast days dedicated to saints and setting out of bonfires. In the Assembly holden in February, anno 1587, it was humbly moved to His Majesty that Pasch and Yule was superstitiously observed in Fife and about Drumfries. In the Assembly holden, anno 1590, His Majesty, in open audience of the Assembly, praised God for that He was born to be a king in the sincerest kirk in the world, sincerer than our neighbor kirk of England. For their service was an evil said mass in English, sincerer than Geneva itself, for they observe Pasch and Yule. In the Parliament holden, anno 1592, an act of King James III anent the Saturday and other vigils to be kept holy from evensong to evensong was annulled. again, for the listeners' information, whenever the word Yule is read, it's making reference to Christmas, or our Christmas pronunciation today. Item: the act made by Queen Regent granting license to keep Yule in Pasch in the assembly holden anno 1596. When the covenant was renewed, superstition and idolatry breaking forth and keeping of festival days, setting out of bonfires and singing of carols is reckoned among the corruptions which were to be amended. The pulpits have found continually against all festival days. The censures of the Kirk have been put in execution in all due form against the observers. In the pretended assembly holden at Perth in August last past, it was concluded that hereafter every minister shall make commemoration of the inestimable benefits received from God by and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his birth, passion, resurrection, ascension, and sending down of the Holy Ghost upon the days appointed for that use, that they shall make choice of festival and pertinent text and frame their doctrine and exhortation accordingly. This, their conclusion, was ratified and allowed by act of council, and proclamation was made thereupon, commanding cessation and abstinence from all kind of labor and handiwork upon the 5 days above written, that every one may the better attend the holy exercise which are to be kept in the Kirk at these times. But first we will premit the proper description of a festival day. The description of a festival day. Piscator, P-I-S-C-A-T-O-R, describeth a festival day in this manner. A feast, in proper speech, is a public and solemn ceremony commanded by God to be celebrated a certain time of the year, with singular gladness to give thanks to God for some certain benefit bestowed on his people. Hooker, in treating this argument, entitled the subject Festival Days. He makes festival solemnity to be nothing else but the due mixture, as it were, of these three elements: praise set forth with cheerful alacrity of mind, delight expressively charitable, largeness more than common bounty, and sequestration from ordinary labors. By these descriptions, we may see that the Sabbath day is not properly a festival day. The ordinary Sabbath is weekly. The festival is anniversary. We may fast upon the ordinary Sabbath, but we cannot fast and mourn upon a festival day. Nehemiah 8:10, for that were to confound fasting and festival days. The Council of Laodicea inhibited to celebrate the Feast of Martyrs in Lent, for the same regard upon the ordinary Sabbath, all the parts of God's worship may be performed as occasion shall offer. Upon the festival days, we are bound to the commemoration of particular benefits. Proper texts, epistles, gospels, homilies, and sermons are framed for the mysteries of that day, so that the ordinary Sabbath is moral, and for the worship of God in general, the festival is mystical. The effectual parts of a festival day are cessation from work, hearing of the word, participation of the sacraments, commemoration of divine mysteries may be performed upon the ordinary Sabbath, but to make up a festival day, Bellarmine requireth a determination of a day, signification, and representation of the mysteries wrought on such days. Scaliger, S-C-A-L-I-G-E-R, observeth that the ordinary Sabbath were never called Shagim, C-H-A-G-G-I-M, as the anniversary solemnities were. Sustaining of life. The Muscovites, therefore, say very well that it is for the lords to keep feast and abstain from labor. The citizens and artificers amongst them upon the festival days after divine service do betake themselves to their labor and domestic affairs, as Gagius reports, G-A-G-U-I-A-U-S. It may be objected that Constantine the Emperor made a law that none but the prince may, Latin term, erect an idol day. The prince then may enjoin a day of secession. Answer, the laws of the code are not rules of theology. A prince may not enjoin secession from economical and domestic works, but for weapon showing, exercise of arms, defense of the country, or other public works and affairs. But that is not to enjoin a day of simple secession, but to enjoin a politic work in a place of the economical. Every particular member ceasing from their particular work exercises another work serving for the preservation of the whole body. The curse that Adam shall eat with the sweat of his brows is mitigated by the permission of 6 days' labor. The Lord permits unto man six, lest he devour the seventh day, which is sanctified.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.